Yes, first I want to announce that today's class is sponsored by Phil Sinsky. It's for the Refuah Shlema of a friend of his who's very ill in Yerushalayim. Her name is Orit Ayala Bas Chana Yehudis. So this class is going to be in the merit of her recovery. So 2 weeks ago, before we discussed the Tenta Tevis, we started discussing Shema. And the class 2 weeks ago, we spent the entire class talking about that very first line of Shema. So I want to spend today on the second line of Shema. You know, at this rate, we'll be doing Shema for the next 3 years. But we'll move faster after this. But I want to focus on the second line of Shema. So the second line of Shema, as we see it in our Siddur, that we say in daily prayers, we say, Baruch Shem Kevilin Machusol Elam Bet. Blessed is the name of His glorious kingdom forever and ever. That's what we say in the second line of Shema. It's recited universally as the second line of Shema, and it is a mandate of the Talmud to do that. What's interesting is it doesn't appear in the Torah. And the Shema itself is actually a quote from the Torah. You know, all three paragraphs come from the Torah. This line, Baruch Shem Kol Machusel Am Ved, is an insertion that's not found anywhere in Tanakh. It's not a verse in Tanakh. It's an insertion that we make based on our tradition, but the origins of it are not quite as clear as Shema. And I'll tell you the origins of it in a minute. But the rest of Shema is a direct quote from the Torah. This line is inserted from elsewhere. So why do we say it? And what is it? So first and foremost, the interesting thing is that in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple, when they said a bracha, they would respond, instead of saying amen, they'd actually respond, Baruch Shem Kol Machusol Met, every single bracha. So we're used to saying the word amen, and that's a very easy response. If you're standing in the Beis HaMikdash, you'd always respond with this long line to every bracha that you heard. That's an interesting thing. All those who are listening, all those who are there. They did have services, but also they make blessings on, you know, if they slaughtered a carbon, the Kohen makes their certain blessings. I mean, they also did davening in the Beis HaMikdash as well, you know. Yeah, the response would be, Baruch Shem Kol Machusol Elam Ved, every single bracha. So that's an interesting thing, that was one of the earliest usages of this line. And we know the custom is we say this line quietly. So the Shema we say out loud. In the line of Baruch Shem, the custom is, and again this is also based on the Talmud, to say it in a quiet tone. You're still supposed to actually enunciate it, but quietly. So we have to answer that as well. Why do we say it in a quiet tone? So the origins of this custom are based on a section of the Talmud, which I thought I copied here, but maybe I didn't. It's in Maseches Pesachim, Tractate Pesachim. Let's see if here it is. I'll find it, but either way we'll quote it. Anyways, so it says in Tractate Pesachim, it's actually based on last week's Parsha, Parsha Vayechi. It said that Yaakov gathered together all of his sons at the end of his life, as we saw in last week's Parsha. And we see in the Parsha, he gave all of his sons blessings before he passed away. Now the Torah tells us that Yaakov wanted to tell them what's going to happen at the end of days. And the rabbis teach us, he wanted to reveal to them the times of Mashiach, when Mashiach is going to come, he wanted to tell them the times of Mashiach. The way the Torah reads, he doesn't actually speak about it. And the sages teach us that Yaakov actually, Hashem did not want him to reveal that time and that date. So Yaakov lost his ability to know the date of Mashiach at that moment. He lost his prophecy which he had, and he wasn't able to reveal to his sons that the date of Mashiach is going to come. So that's what we have based on last week's Parsha. Now the Talmud tells us that at that point Yaakov was a little bit concerned. He said, I was receiving prophecy, and I was ready to reveal to you the date of Mashiach, and I knew it. And you all walked in the room, you sat by my bed, and then God removed the prophecy from me. Maybe one of my sons is not doing the right things. Maybe you aren't worthy of hearing about this special prophecy. And he was concerned. So, and he even pointed out, the Talmud says, I don't have the quote in front of me, it says that, you know, Abraham had a son who wasn't quite doing the right thing, Ishmael, and Yitzchak had a son, Esav, who was wicked. So I'm concerned, maybe one of you is like you're one of your uncles or great uncles. Maybe one of you is wicked, not doing the right thing, and God then feels it's not worthy to reveal to you the times of Mashiach. That's how Yaakov felt. So all the sons responded to Yaakov in unison, and they said the line, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, and Israel here refers to Yaakov. Yaakov is called Israel, right? So listen to us, our father Israel. We all believe that Hashem is God and Hashem is one. So the sons all said together, no, we all are keeping to the faith, we're doing the right things. It's not our fault that God took away this prophecy from you. And then when Yaakov heard this, So the sons continued and they said that just like in your heart there's only one God, so too in our hearts we only have one God as well. So we're sticking to your faith. So at that moment, Yaakov responded to his sons, Baruch Shem Kavod Machloso Elam Ve'ed, blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. So the original source for this line of Shema comes from Yaakov. It's a tradition we have from Yaakov Avinu, from Jacob. No, it's not. Right. It's in the Talmud. It's in the Talmud. It's in the Talmud. Yeah. So on that, the Rambam tells, so when the Rambam codifies the halacha, the Rambam says that we do this based on the tradition we have from Yaakov. So it's a tradition passed down to us from Yaakov all the way to this very day, that Baruch Shem Kol Machusol Ned goes along with Shema. That's what the Talmud tells us, that the Rambam says, and that's the origins of this line. The Talmud continues, and the Talmud says, but why do we say it quietly? Why can't we yell it out loud? So the Talmud says, well, we have a little bit of a predicament here. When Moshe taught us the Torah, and when God wrote the Torah down, this line doesn't appear in the Torah. So for some reason, it was deemed that we shouldn't say it. But yet, Yaakov said it, so it must be appropriate to say it, so we're kind of in a bind. So Talmud says, okay, so we'll say it quietly. So therefore, we're not like blatantly adding something to the Torah, but yet we're fulfilling Yaakov's tradition. That's what the Talmud tells us. And then it gives an analogy, which we'll discuss more later, but I'll tell you the analogy now. It says, the analogy is to a princess. And she's sitting there in her room, and she smells this delicious smell. And it turns out that the smell that she smells, it wasn't the actual food being prepared. It was like, if you cook like a stew, a soup, a cholent or something, a lot of times you have on the bottom of the pot like a kind of crusty part, which might be very tasty. But for a princess, it's not dignified to eat that. You know, it's like you're scraping away at the bottom of the pan, like getting off like the caked on good stuff. So the princess was in a bind. She said, well, it smells really good and I really want it. But yeah, it's not appropriate for me to be eating it as a princess. So the analogy continues and says, so she had her servants bring it to her hush-hush, quietly. And therefore, that's why we say, Baruch Shem Kol Malchus Solom Ed, quietly. That's what the Talmud says. A very strange analogy. So we have to understand that analogy as well. Like, how do we compare it to a princess and like the gook on the bottom of the pot? Like, I mean, it seems to imply that this line is kind of like beneath us, like undignified. Like the princess scraping away at the stuff on the pot is undignified for her. So this great praise of God, for some reason, is considered like unbecoming of a Jew to say. So we have to say quietly, not to embarrass ourselves. That's what Talmud says. So like, we have to understand what exactly is it about this line which is unbecoming, inappropriate. Why is it being said quietly, like we're embarrassed of it in some way? So let's start with just the more simple understanding of why we say quietly, and then we'll go into a deeper understanding of the line overall. So putting the Gemara's analogy aside, the analogy of the princess, but the simple reason to say quietly is because it really isn't part of the paragraph in the Torah, like we said before. The Torah goes straight from Shema Yisrael to the line, V'ahavta Shemekecha Yishalav Hashem, your God. That line doesn't appear in the Torah, so you say quietly just as a recognition that this is not actually a quote in the Torah. As we say quietly, it's kind of differentiated from the rest of Shema. And that's a simple reason. And that's just quoted in the Mishnah Berura, one of the great halachic works of our time. And you know, for the simple answer, that's a simple answer. This line really sets itself apart from the Shema because it's not actually a quote from Shema, it's a separate insertion. But there is actually another source. I'm quoting to you now from the Tur, one of the earlier halachic authorities. And he says something very interesting. He says that this line of Baruch Shem Kol Machusol Olam Ve'ed, that line in the Shema, it's actually the praise that the angels say to God. And if we say this line out loud, they'll be jealous of us. No, you're not angelic, you're not like us. How dare you say our praise of God? And therefore, that's why Moshe himself in the Torah doesn't say this line explicitly because it's not a line for human beings, that's a line for angels. So we say it quietly because we don't want to cause jealousy amongst the angels. But yet, we know that the custom is one day a year we say it out loud, on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, if you look at your Machzor, it says, say this line out loud. And we all say out loud, Baruch Shem, Kol Malchus Olam Ve'ed Yom Kippur. That's because Yom Kippur, we're supposed to all symbolize angels. We're supposed to be angels in Yom Kippur. So that's the one day that we're actually worthy and befitting of saying this line out loud. And the angels will be jealous because we're actually our angels. We're one of them on Yom Kippur. That's how we view it. So on Yom Kippur, we can say it out loud. The rest of the year, we have to say it hush hush because we don't want to cause jealousy amongst the angels. So that seems to be a very different reason than the other ones that we've mentioned. We have to understand as well, like, why is this the praise of angels, and then why is it that, you know, we cause shame? It's just, it's still all a very interesting description of this line of the Shema. And bottom line, when you look at the analogy that the Talmud gives about the princess and the gook on the bottom of the pot, it's still telling you this line is, like, undignified. Why would it be that the line which is assigned to angels to say would be, like, unbecoming for us to say? Why would it be, like, considered beneath us or undignified? So I want to go back and understand the larger picture here of Shema, and then we can understand more about this one line. Because the truth is that Shema, the first line, and the line of Baruch Shem, the second line, they're really one unit. They go together. We always say them together, and they actually act as, they complement one another. They work together. So I want to try to understand more about that first line of Shema once again, and then understand how it flows into the other line of Baruch Shem, Flemach Usilam Ben. So let's go back to Shema for a second. The main point of that first line of Shema, no matter how you slice it, is that God is one. Hashem Echa, God is one. That's the main line of Shema, the main point of Shema. When we say God is one, and I want to spend more time on this maybe next week, but saying God is one is a very powerful phrase, because we don't just mean that there's one God versus, like, you know, pagans who believe in many gods. We mean something much deeper than that. When we say God is one, that means that He is all. Nothing else exists, because if there's God plus anything else, even if it's not God, it's still, God's not one, He's not alone. He's one of a world. He's unique, but He's not just one. You know, these are deeper philosophical points, but if you think about it, you know, we can understand it very basic. That we can define that God is much greater than us. We can define that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. But if we say, but, you know, there's God who's so great, and there's us, but we're not so great, we're still saying there's something else other than God. So God is not one, God is one of a lot. He's just a unique part of it. When we say God is one, we mean that God is all. Nothing else exists. It says in the Torah, Einon Milvado, there's nothing other than God. And we take that very literally. There's nothing other than God. Now, what does that mean? You know, we're all sitting here, and we seem to exist, and there's a world in front of us right now. And again, we're getting very philosophical for a moment, but just anytime you try to say that God is limited in any sense, you're already saying there's something else other than God, because there's limitations on God. So we understand that all that exists is only because of God. Nothing can ever restrict God, define God, constrict God, conceal God, block God, limit God. He can't be limited in any way, shape, or form. He is all, He's everything. And everything else is null and void relative to God. It's an impossibility for us to imagine such a thing because, you know, we see a world around us that exists and we don't see God. But philosophically, we understand that. The Torah tells us that. And philosophically, we say that God is all. And there's nothing other than God. And let me just give you an analogy to this. You know, we all have, you know, thoughts in our minds. Right? So we can sit back, we can think in our minds, we can think about a whole world. We can create people, we can create places. I mean, the more imaginative you are, you can create a whole society in your head. But the minute you stop thinking, it's gone. And if the person thinking would pass away, then the thought's gone. The thought is only there as in the mind of the person. And once that person ceases to be or ceases to think, then everything disappears. There's not a trace of it. Like it never existed before. And that's a basic analogy we can give. But in some sense, we can view the whole world as that. You know, God creates all, God supports all, God makes sure that all continues to run. All is here because God wants it to be here. And if God were to cease to exist, as it were, then everything would be non-existent. And if God, for one moment, would take away His desire to keep this world going, everything would disappear as if it never existed. That's a hard concept to swallow, and it's a kind of a rough analogy. But that's how we can picture it. You know, and then basically everything in this world, it's all just God, because the moment God says not, then it's not. And that's how we understand the world. God desires for there to be a world, so the world is here, and the world's staying here. You know, but essentially, it's like that thought in our minds, that if we decide one day, I'm not interested in it anymore, then it just dissipates and it's gone. So we say God is one. And again, we'll talk about this maybe a little more next week. When we say God is one, though, what it means is that God is all. Nothing exists other than God. And we discussed last week, or 2 weeks ago, we discussed covering our eyes when we say Shema. Another symbolism of covering our eyes is this point, that when you cover your eyes, it's kind of symbolizes your own non-existence. There's nothing out there. There's nothing. It's just God. That's all there is. So you're covering your eyes to show that I don't see anything around. It's my own non-existence to a certain degree. So that is a deeper meaning of that first line of Shema. Now the issue is that if we look around, we don't feel this. We don't sense this, and God doesn't want that, because God created a world, created people, and there's an entire creation here, and there's world history, and all sorts of things happening, and we're all individuals, and we have free choice, and you know, so even though on a very conceptual, philosophical level, nothing exists besides God, but yeah.
The Shema is the Torah, correct?
Yes. Just this one line is not, yeah. Right.
Covering the eyes, is that in the Torah?
No, that's a custom. That's a later custom. Later custom.
To the Arch Scroll.
To the Arch Scroll.
Is it part of it?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's based on the Talmud, so it's a very old custom to cover our eyes. But yeah, all Jews cover their eyes, to my knowledge. It's a universal custom. So that first line of Shema is something which is kind of like beyond us, conceptual. It's philosophy, it's theology, but it's very hard for us to relate to because we don't feel that way. We don't see it that way. We feel that we do exist. There's individuals, there's people, and there's life, and there's death, and there's a world. We don't see just everything God, but that's not how we act. So there's a second line of Shema, which is supposed to pick up on that point. In the second line of Shema, Baruch Shem Kvod Malchus Solam, blessed is the name of His glorious kingdom forever and ever. So that's a very different view of how God runs the world. Let's understand that. God made a world with creations, and God wants all those creations to acknowledge Him and submit to Him. That's what God wants out of our world. Why God needs that or wants that, you know, that's a question we can't really answer. But we know that God created the world so that individuals can make the right choices and acknowledge God. That much we understand. So therefore, God wants us all to be His subjects and Him to be our king. When we talk about a king, and in this line of Shema, we talk about His kingdom, right? Kvod Malchus, the honor of His kingdom, right? His glorious kingdom, honor of His kingdom. So what's the name of a kingdom? What's the name of a king? You can't be a king without any subjects. By definition, a king means you're ruling over something, right? If you don't rule over anything, you're not a king. So you could say, you know, you could rule over five people and create your own kingdom in this room if you wanted to. If you have to have people you're ruling over, there has to be something you're ruling over. If you're not ruling over something, you can't be a king anymore. So this line of Shema, which discusses God's kingdom, God being a king, that's actually acknowledging the fact that even though deep, deep down, conceptually, there's nothing other than God, but the way that we live our lives, and the world we live in, we see lots of subjects in this world that are supposed to be God's subjects, are supposed to submit and acknowledge God. Submit to God and acknowledge God. So this line, let's just look at the words of this line. Baruch Shem Kavod Machuso Le'olam Ved. I'm sorry, I just turned that off. The idea of this line, so let's think each word by word. The word Baruch, we talk about every single bracha against the word Baruch. This is one of the most popular Jewish words, you know, that we have, Baruch. So what does Baruch mean? So the translation saying, you know, blessed doesn't mean all that much to us at all. You know, blessed is God is the typical translation, but that's actually, the word blessed is not really a meaningful word when it comes to God. So what does it mean, Baruch? So many, many commentaries explain that the word Baruch comes from the word like, a brecha is like a spring. And it symbolizes something increasing or spreading, the word Baruch. And we say Baruch, so what it implies is that we want God's name to spread throughout the world. We want to increase the acknowledgement of God in the world. So we say, Baruch Atah Hashem. God, You are Baruch, meaning that because I'm acknowledging the fact that You gave me this bread, therefore Your name is now more public. It's like PR for God in a certain sense. You're more acknowledged. You're more well-known. There's publicity here, right? So the word Baruch itself implies that there's somewhere to spread God to, meaning that there's a world which we need to spread God to. So it already is focusing on the fact it's not all God, but from our end, we have to be able to bring God to further places. We have to be able to spread God's name throughout the world. Baruch Shem, the word Shem is a name. A name, we know, is how others refer to us. That's what a name is. How do I refer? You know, we don't call ourselves by our name typically unless we're trying to speak to somebody else. The idea of a name is that this is the way that others perceive you. The next word is kavod. Kavod is to honor or glory. So it's the idea of honor. So honor is also the way that others perceive you. That's what honor is. Picture an analogy. Let's say that there is a great Torah scholar walks in the room. But we don't know who he is. He sits over here in the corner and listens to the class. So in most places, if they knew who he was, he'd walk in and we'd stand up, we'd go over to him, please teach us Torah, we'd be so excited. And we'd give him honor. But if we don't know who he is, so then we'll treat him like anybody else. No, we'll be nice to him, but we're not going to give him special honor. And that's the concept that honor is that which how people perceive you. So when we talk about honor, we're talking about others perceiving God. We want God to have honor. Somebody calls. Usually I actually leave it outside, but today I brought it in. I want to remember the name for the sponsor. Then Malchuso, the next word is his kingship. And like we said before, kingship means you have people, you have subjects. So this entire line is recognizing the fact that there is a world which is here to recognize God. So there are other things in existence. At least from our end, we see it that way. And these other creations are here to recognize God in the world. So the line, Baruch Shem Kol Malchuso Olam Ve'ed, it's all about God becoming the king over the world. It's about the world existing, acknowledging God as a king, and submitting ourselves to his subjects. So people look at what's the complement, it's like a 1-2 punch. Shema Yisrael, Baruch Shem Kol Malchuso Olam Ve'ed. What are those two lines? Shema Yisrael is taking the what we call the upper perspective. It's the absolute conceptual philosophical perspective that really all is just God. There's nothing else in the world besides God. Baruch Shem is taking it from our end and saying, well, from our end we perceive that there is a world here, and there are people, and there are animals, and there's trees, and there's all sorts of things happening. And it's our acknowledgement of God as the king. It's our submission to God that you are our king, we're your subjects, and we're here to do your bidding. And that's the line of Baruch Shem. So the two really work hand in hand. One being like the ultimate heavenly perspective, and one being kind of like the lower earthly perspective. But they go together. So now, we mentioned how you say it quietly, the line of Baruch Shem. And we asked, why is that? So we quoted the analogy the Gemara gives about this princess, and how it was kind of unseemly, unbecoming for her to eat this food, so therefore they had to bring it to her silently. So I'm going to quote to you from the Nefesh HaChaim. Nefesh HaChaim was written by Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin. He was one of the foremost students of the Vilna Gaon, a great Torah thinker. And he writes that, imagine if I tell you, I'm a king. You'll say, wow, Rabbi Shir is a king? Like, yeah, I'm a king. Say, who do you rule over? I rule over an ant colony. Right? So then you think I'm crazy. Right? Because it's not an honor to rule over an ant colony. If I told you I'm actually the king of Denmark, you weren't aware, you'd think, wow, that's pretty cool, right? But if I tell you I rule over an ant colony, so then that's pretty meaningless. That's not an honor for me, that's actually it's a disgrace. It's a disgrace. So at that point, if the ants then come and they praise me, is that an honor to me or a disgrace to me? Let's think of it for example. I have a whole following of people. Who follows you? Well, it's some murderers and some rapists, and it's some people and robbers. I mean, that's not much of a praise. They all come and praise you. What are they praising you for? Like, why is that an honor to you, the fact that all these lowlifes praise you? It's not an honor. So relative to God, Rabbi Chaim of Lodzin writes, relative to God, the ant colony praising me is much closer than me praising God. I mean, God is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, he's much, I have something in common with the ant colony much more than God has in common with me. And that's the bottom line. So it's actually a shameful thing in a certain sense for us to praise God. I mean, who are we to praise God? Why does God want praise out of us? If you think about it from this perspective, it's interesting. I don't really care if an ant comes to praise me. I mean, it'd be interesting if the ant starts talking. That'd be an interesting thing to see. But I wouldn't feel so honored if I get praised by the ants. So why does God feel honored being praised from us? But bottom line, he wants it. I mean, we don't understand everything God wants, and we know God wants us to praise Him. That God has told us in the Torah. So therefore, this is the idea, this is the analogy to the princess. The princess says that, on the one hand, for me to eat this food, it's shameful. It's beneath me, it's beneath my dignity. On the other hand, this is something that I really want. It's something which is meaningful to me. So therefore, we're going to let it happen, quietly, in a discreet manner. So God says, I want humans to praise me, but yet, it's unseemly. It's beneath me for humans to praise me. So we'll have humans praise me quietly. That's the analogy that the Gemara is giving us. So our praise, it's like we're bringing that food to the princess discreetly.
But what praise God
holds? Right, that's a good question. So how come only this line gets it? So I'll talk about that also. We'll get to that as well. Let's give you another few minutes when I get to that as well. But this line is kind of represents that point. So let's go a little bit further. There's like another angle we could take on Baruch Shem Kol Malchuso Olam Ve'ed as well. It's a similar concept, but let's take it from a different perspective. I was trying to think of a good analogy for this one. I couldn't find the perfect analogy, but we'll try this one. All right, let's say you have a father, right? And his father is extremely patriotic, and he's devoted his life to the United States of America. He's a career military man. And, you know, he votes in every election, and he campaigns, and he raises the flag on all American holidays, and Memorial Day he goes to the cemetery and pays tribute to the lost veterans, and he's through and through a patriot, American, and devotes his life to it. So he has children, and he tries throughout his lifetime to pass on to his children his love of the country, his patriotism. And he tries to encourage them, you know, you should all join the military, and you should vote like I vote, and you should do what I do. And he wants his sons all and his daughters to be devoted to America the same way he's devoted to America. So you fast forward 10 years later, and the children have all grown up and living their own lives. And you have, well, you know, one of these children has moved from America and is living now in Russia. Right? And one of the children never had any thoughts of going into the military. And this child works as an accountant, right? And the third child, who is a garbage collector, right? And there's a fourth child who, you know, works in construction, I don't know, right? And the father sees his children and he says, where was everything I taught you? Everything I taught you as a child, I wanted you to become patriots and devote your lives to the country. But none of you are doing it. Everyone's doing these different things, and I don't see anybody working for the betterment of the United States of America. So the children say, Dad, you got it all wrong. Because the one who lives in Russia says, you know what, I'm actually working as a spy in Russia on behalf of the government. And the garbage collector says, well, you know, I saw the sanitation of the state of Maryland, and I thought that it wasn't done well, and it was unbecoming for such a wonderful state to have so much garbage around. So I want to join the sanitation department so I can improve that. And the accountant said, you know, I think it's so important that people do the taxes right because I want to make sure that the IRS collects the right funds so the government can support itself. And the construction worker said, you know, there's so much land in America we can build up. I want to be able to build houses and businesses and condominiums to build up America and to create a better country. So the father then is relieved and says, okay, you know, I didn't get it before, but now I see all of you are doing exactly as I taught you. So this is really the exact conversation of Yaakov with his sons. Now Yaakov is the one who stands to pass on to the world the beliefs of Abraham and Yitzchak, the beliefs in one God. Yaakov is the one who has created a nation. You know, until this point, each of our patriarchs had only one son carrying on the legacy. And Yaakov has 12 sons. So Yaakov says, I want you all to devote your lives to God. I want you to do as I do, and do everything you possibly can to bring out God to the world. And he calls his sons around his deathbed. And he sees, well, this son is a sailor. And this son is in business. And this son is a farmer. And this son studies Torah. And this son is an accountant. That's Yaakov sees all 12 sons who look very different. And the truth is that the 12 tribes were each supposed to have their own unique character to them. That's why they got different blessings from Yaakov and from Moshe. That's why they had different portions in Israel. That's why even in the desert they camped separately. Because every single one of the 12 tribes was to have a different character and a different goal in life. So Yaakov gets nervous, and this is what we quoted from the Talmud before. Yaakov says, maybe one of you is not worthy of receiving my prophecy. I mean, I taught you about God and monotheism and devoting your life to God, and I see you're all doing these different various things, but I don't see anybody following my footsteps. And he got very nervous. So then the children said to him, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Listen, Israel, listen, Yaakov, Hashem is one. Just like in your heart there's only one, in our hearts there's also only one. And that's what they said. And then they all say, you know, I'm a farmer. That's because this is what I need to do in order to feed the Jews so they can serve God. And I'm a sailor so I can make money and give it to tzedakah and support Torah learning and support the poor and help the land of Israel succeed. And this one says, I know I study Torah in order so I can teach Torah and I can teach the Jews about God. And every single one has the reason why their job is fully following Yaakov's footsteps. And that's the conversation. And Yaakov then responds to that. He says, Baruch Shem Kol Machol Solom Ved. Yaakov responds and says, Bless his name of God's glorious kingdom forever and ever. Meaning what? Because we're going back to our idea of a kingdom. So kingdom means there's a king, and it means there are subjects. But if you look at the structure of a kingdom, and we mentioned this before in years past, but the structure of a kingdom, you take the American government. You have a lot of departments. Department of Energy, Department of Agriculture, Department of Finance, Department of Homeland Security, a lot of departments. And you could look at each one and say, this is its own world. This is its own government, doing its own thing. But officially, I mean, unfortunately, it's not always like that. But officially, each one of them is supposed to be devoted to the same exact cause. You know, the Department of Agriculture and the Department of Energy, even when they have some sort of dispute, bottom line is, officially, they're supposed to be arguing what's the best thing for the United States of America. they're not saying what's the best thing for energy, what's the best thing for agriculture, they're saying what's the best thing for America should be the question they ask. And again, ideally, I assume that's the question supposed to ask, what's the best for America? So when you look at, but that's the idea of a kingdom, is that you have lots of things happening. You know, government has to have all sorts of departments. You have to, you know, there's lots to run in a country. But every single department has one goal, which is what's the best thing for the country. So all 12 tribes are all doing different things, but their one goal is what's the best thing for the king of all kings, for God. That's Baruch Shem Kamach Solom. That response that Yaakov gives is that when I see all my 12 sons, that they're doing such different things, but they're devoted to God, so that shows me that they all recognize God as the king, and they're all doing what they do just in order to bring out God to the world. And that's their goal. So this line, Baruch Shem Kamach Solom, this line is a very powerful line. It's saying that, yes, this world is very diverse, and there's so much that happens in the world. Every person is different, every country is different. You know, there's animals and there's trees and there's different. There's also things, lots of things happening. The world is very diverse, full variety. So that variety, some might want to view as a question. You know, if there's so much variety, how does that at all indicate that there's one God in the world? You know, maybe we should say that the fact that, and this is, you know, ancient cultures who are pagan, when they saw all these different, all this variety, they said there must be a lot of different gods. There's the god of light, the god of darkness, and the god of rain, and the god of sun, and there's the god of trees, and there's the god of animals, and, you know, they broke it up. They said, there's so much variety, how can one god? How can all this come from one source? And our answer to that is, Baruch Shein Flamel Kvod Malchus Solom Ved, that blessed is the name of God's kingdom forever and ever, meaning that everything in this world, even though it's so diverse, is supposed to be here in order to further God's purposes. It's like, you know, the different departments bringing out the will of the country. So that's the Kavod Malchuso, the honor of his kingdom, is that when the kingdom is doing what it's supposed to do, it brings honor to God. It brings honor to the king. That's what it's doing. So some say, we say this line quietly, this kind of will go back to your question soon. This line is said quietly. We praise God in many ways. But this line is said quietly. This line is really the crux of what we're supposed to be as human beings. And most of us, you know, as humans, we can't live up to it 100%. We're a little bit ashamed of it. Because I'm saying, you know, God, I'm your 100% devoted subject. You know, Baruch Shem Kvod Malchus Solom Ved. And bottom line is that, you know, most of us are not 100% devoted. You know, we try our best, but, you know, we have those things which are challenges for us. On Yom Kippur, we say it out loud. Because Yom Kippur is a day where we can all be perfect, at least for one day a year. There's some chance to be perfect in Yom Kippur. The rest of the year, you know, we're humans and we're not perfect. So Baruch Shem, we're kind of ashamed of ourselves that we're not living up to this line. So we talked about the angels. The angels say this praise. We said Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Solom Ved is the praise of angels. Why angels? Again, this is another deeper concept. The concept of an angel, you know, I think we're very much influenced, unfortunately, by American and Christian thought in terms of what an angel is. You know, we picture these things flying around with these halos on top. The Jewish concept of an angel, in short, is merely the idea that God carries out his will to the world through different messengers. You know, I don't know if the image of the halo and the flying thing in the clouds, that's irrelevant to us. What's relevant is that, you know, God doesn't necessarily involve himself directly. God works through agents in many ways. Again, why that is, how that's a different discussion, but that's the idea of an angel. So the very first point of diversity in this world is the angels. You know, there's God as one, and then God has, as it were, a staff that he uses to carry out his will. That staff is diversity. These are all different angels. Every angel actually does have a job. You know, angels actually are limited to their one department. You know, I mean, the famous four angels, you know, the Gavriel, Michael, Raphael, or Uriel, are four famous archangels. And Raphael, we know, is the one who's designated for healing. And Gavriel is designated for judgments. And Michael is for kindness. And they have their departments when it comes to angels. So there you have a diversity. But angels don't have free choice. The angels are 100%. They do what God says and finish. There's no decisions to be made. So angels can say Baruch Shem Kvod Malchus Solom Ved out loud with confidence, because angels say, okay, you know, we're God's subjects. We answer to one God. We're devoted to one God, and we're 100% devoted. So that's our praise of God. You know, that's it. The first level of God having a kingdom is having these angels. That's what it is. These are God. God has entities that carry out his will. Now, when humans say it, the angels say, hold on, not so fast. You know, we say it, we really mean it, because we don't have any other choices. We can't choose to do the wrong. We can't deny God. We can't make bad decisions. So we're 100% devoted to God at all times. That's our praise. How can you humans say it? You know, angels know about us. They know that we have our challenges. Angels know what we do. And they know the humans aren't perfect. And they say, how dare you say those words? Those words don't apply to you. So we say it quietly, as we mentioned before, because you know, the angels will become jealous. How can you say such a praise of God? That's our praise. You can't say that. You know, you're much lower than us. On Yom Kippur, we can say that loud. On Yom Kippur, we actually live up to the role. On Yom Kippur, we live up to that role of perfection. Therefore, we can scream it out loud like an angel with confidence. The rest of the year, so angels, as it were, are jealous of us. That how dare you say such a praise of God when you're not fully living a life like that? And that's the response of the angels to us. So we're a little ashamed of it because we don't live up to the calling. For God, it's somewhat of beneath Him because why do you want ants praising you? So those are two ends as to why you say it quietly. So from God's perspective, there's a little bit of a, you know, a distance from that line, and from our end also we're a little ashamed of that line. But on the other hand, this line is an incredible praise of God. This line is really the role of this world, the role of God creating a physical world, is that we can all scream out, "The God, you are our King." We should all be able to say, "Baruch Shem Klemachosom V'ed," loud and clear. That's really the role of this physical world. So it's actually, if you on Yom Kippur, the very end, after an Ilah, the very last Moses of Yom Kippur. So we say Shema Yisrael together, and then the custom is we say Baruch Shem Klemachosom three times all together. And then we say Hashem Elokim, the God, and Hashem is God, seven times. That's the climax and the end of Yom Kippur. And that's this really, you know, we're yelling out all that we stand for, everything that we believe in. That's all, you know, that's how we spend this last month of Yom Kippur, by devoting ourselves and confidently yelling out to God, we have the ability to be your fully devoted servants, despite the fact we're in a physical world. So that's the idea of Baruch Shein Klemach Solom Bet. So now if we look at Shema, let's look at the picture overall. And again, these are two lines of Shema, but that first line is the line in the Torah. That line is the authentic, divine perspective, the conceptual reality of this world, which is that God is one and there's nothing else. But then we have to get real. And then we say, well, but we don't live our lives that way. We don't feel the way, we don't understand it. And we can't even understand the fact that we don't know. Basically, we're screaming out, we don't exist. Well, of course, and that's an impossibility. We do exist. We scream out, we don't exist, it's all you, God. So the second line is where we get real. We getting real from our end. And the first line is also real. The second line is us taking on our perspective from this world and saying, okay, you know we can scream out that God is everything, but that's not how we perceive life. And therefore, how we perceive life, our role is to recognize God as the King. And through all the diversity and the variety of this world and all the different things happening, we have to know that every single person, an animal, and tree, every event, that's supposed to be devoted to God as the King and submitted to God as His subject. And that's Baruch Shem Klemach Solom Bet. Any questions?
Yeah.
Yeah.
If I have this right, Gentiles say that individuals have a guardian angel.
So yeah.
Did it come from, is this the origin of that?
The guardian angel?
That there's a, I could be totally wrong with this, but I think on this side, Brad, or in some place, that Gentiles say that individuals have a guardian angel, especially children, so that somebody's watching over them.
Right.
So, and they'll say, like, if a good thing happens, we would do, like, if we
escape
danger, we do a gomel, but they would say that person's guardian angel was took care of,
watching over them. Right.
Watching over them.
I mean, there definitely is a Jewish concept of angels accompanying us, escorting us. I think it's a lot more complex than the way that it sounds, the idea of the guardian angel in a secular society. I mean, we talk about God watching over us. That's number one. You know, we don't attribute it to the angel protecting me. We just say God protected me. The Talmud does discuss us being escorted by angels. And it gives numbers. There's 1,000, 100. A lot of angels escorting us. There's a concept that when you come home Friday night from shul, to the Shabbos table, an angel escorts you to the Shabbos table and checks out, is everything set and ready to go. That's why we say Shalom Aleichem is supposed to be greeting those angels. That's the idea of Shalom Aleichem. So we definitely have a concept of angels with us, escorting us. I just don't know, in terms of, we talk about being protected, if they're the ones protected, I don't know how we would view that point. It could be that point is more coming from Christian sources, but I'm not really sure.
Thank you.
Sure.
I have experience of walking home from a chef's dinner, somebody's home, and I think somebody's like behind me, and I look around, and there's nothing there, and I think, like, well, what is it? You know, something. I'm sensing, and I think, well, maybe it's at the home, I was eating,
and
walking me home.
Walking you home. Yeah, you know, it's possible. I mean, you do find different accounts, like in the Talmud, that something was about to happen, and then this angel came and, like, knocked it away, or moved it, or did something. You do find that. which could be this concept. But yeah, I don't think it's as simple as they make it sound, like everyone has a guardian angel who protects them. I think there's something a little more complex to it. Okay, and just to recap, so this class was for the Refuah Shleima, for the complete recovery of, what was the name, Phil?
Orit Ayala.
Orit Ayala.
Baschan Yehudis.
Baschan Yehudis. We should have Refuah Shleima.